Now, the message today, we move back into the Gospel of Mark and the trial of Jesus and the choice of the people to have Barabbas over Jesus. And although you may not automatically connect what we read today in Mark 15, 1-15, with the message from last week about the question no one is asking as it relates to the sins and the failings and the decadence of our American culture, you may find that there is indeed some significant connection from last Sunday to this. But let me formally begin the message, the title of which you see is, "For Whom Would You Vote?" In the unlikely event that you've not noticed, we are already in the process of the year 2020 election cycle. Americans will once again go to the polls and go through the motions of electing a new president in that term. We will cast our votes for the person we prefer. Now, in the text that we're studying today, there is something like that going on here too. People are voting for the person they prefer. It's interesting that all four Gospels make reference to Barabbas, the man who got more votes than Jesus did on that fateful day. On that day, the choice was between Barabbas or Jesus. And so the question again, for whom would you vote? I have three basic points that I want to make to you today from this text and on this topic. And here is the first. You and I, we would vote for Barabbas. Yes, we would vote for Barabbas, given the same circumstances that confronted the crowds in Jerusalem at the Passover. We most likely would make the same choice they did. We too would vote for Barabbas. Now, before you get yourself all up in righteous indignation, think about this for a moment. All of these events are taking place during the high holy days of the Passover. And in that time and in that place, Passover was also an occasion to bring out the fierce Jewish nationalism of that time and that place. So it was, in some sense, only natural that Barabbas should show up in chains at Passover time. When we celebrate Palm Sunday, which we did, well, several months ago now, because the reading in Mark didn't correspond exactly to our celebration of Easter. But when Palm Sunday is celebrated, we typically commemorate that, or think of it as being commemorated, the waving of palm branches as Jesus entered Jerusalem. That's what we read in the text of that time. In the church where I used to be a pastor, on Palm Sunday, the tradition had been for many years, and it continued for the 18 years I had been there, that the Sunday school children would march around the church in the opening part of the worship service, and they were carrying little palm branches. Now, unfortunately, many of us are unaware of what that event, Palm Sunday, really signified in the day that it actually happened. You see, the waving of those palm branches was actually a very significant political statement. Yes, it had to do with politics, because the palm branch was a symbol of the Hasmonean dynasty, the last Judaic family of Israel to rule prior to the time of Jesus. And so what these people were saying by waving the palm branches was something like this: Hosanna! Hooray for God! At last God is going to do something. God has sent a Messiah to deliver us. Now that you are here, O great leader, please do something about these accursed and evil Romans. We don't usually associate Palm Sunday with that kind of sentiment, but that's what it was all about in its time. It is entirely possible that Jesus and Barabbas may well have known each other before fate threw them together in Pilate's judgment hall that day. Well, look, you know, we don't believe in fate. We believe in God's predestinating providence. Fate sounds a little better there. Let's clarify that. Judea was not a very big place. And who knows, they may well have been friends and have had many things in common. I mean, they both love their people. They both grieved to see their people under the domination of the Roman state. They wanted to help their people break their fetters and live free before God. But the question was, what was the best way to accomplish that? Now, I think it's reasonable to assume that both Jesus and Barabbas read their Bibles, that is what we call the Older Testament. They both knew about many of the ancient prayers that invoke the wish and the hope of thy kingdom come. A prayer that was prayed many, many centuries before Jesus used it in the Lord's Prayer. For centuries, God's people had prayed for the coming of God's kingdom. But now, how would it come? Barabbas believed that it could only come through violent revolution. The oppressor had to be put down. The oppressed would be raised up. The zealots who we have met several times now in going through this gospel, the revolutionaries, they believed that God's kingdom would not come until God's people would bring it in through armed resistance and bloodshed. Fight fire with fire. Violence is the only language those Romans understand. That's what the zealot way of dealing with things was all about. And so Barabbas was not simply a common criminal. He is a zealot. He is what we today would call a terrorist. The Roman province of Judea was full of them in the days of Jesus. And it's important for you to know that Jesus, being born a real, live human being, was born into a real world with real problems and real challenges. And as it turned out, the zealot movement had its origins, its initial revolutionary impetus in Galilee, where Jesus was raised, where his roots were. And so this terrorist movement was initially led by a man called Judas of Galilee, not connected to Judas Iscariot, although he too was part of the zealot party. But Judas of Galilee began a revolt when Jesus was about 12 years of age. Barabbas was a man whose loyalty to God and to his country was so fierce that he became what we would call a fanatic. Our world and the world has seen many of his kind, and especially in recent years. People who are willing to kill for their God or to order somebody else to do the killing. And as much as some may not want to hear it, the gospel text itself, as well as human history, prove that this problem is not peculiar to one particular religion. Religious feelings and nationalistic feelings run deep, and when you combine the two, they have a powerful mixture, and it's set to explode like dynamite any time. As a zealot, Barabbas would have believed that the only way for the Hebrews to have freedom was through violence, but not Jesus. He spoke about a nonviolent revolution, a revolution that begins in the hearts and minds of people by the transforming power of God's grace. His plan did involve bloodshed, but it would be his own blood. He talked about a God who was willing to suffer his own loss on behalf of others rather than cause suffering himself. He talked of passive resistance, turning the other cheek, going that second mile. Listen, Matthew 5:40-42. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask. Don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Now, you can imagine what a guy like Barabbas must have thought about that kind of approach to things. I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility that Barabbas might have actually spoken to Jesus about these things. I mean, given the immense popularity of Jesus among the masses of people, and given the fact that the zealots were always looking for an angle to beat up the Romans, imagine this conversation between Jesus and Barabbas. And that's all it is. We're just imagining it. I mean, I think it's theoretically possible on a good consequence that they did talk on some occasion. So just imagine, Barabbas says to Jesus, "Look here, you have so many followers. Well, I've got some too. Why don't we unite our forces? And all you do is say the words and my patriots will come out of hiding and you can be the leader of this great revolt against Rome. Thousands are waiting for a leader such as you. Come, lead the way. Let us rise up and slay our enemies. Then we shall all live as kings." Well, let me ask you something. Again, this is just an imaginary conversation, but does any of that sound familiar? Can you connect that with something else in the Gospels? Assuming for the moment that conversation took place between Jesus and Barabbas, those words must have sounded very familiar to Jesus because he'd heard them all once before on a mountaintop. Matthew 4:8-10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to him, "All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" My friends, the differences between the way Jesus handled injustice and oppression and human wickedness is seen in the words that he spoke and the things that he did. You see, to the mind of a guy like Barabbas and other people, many people in the days of Jesus who heard him teach and preach, he said strange, uncomfortable things such as, "Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. They that take the sword will perish with the sword." And then most remarkable of all, he said, "To the meek shall inherit the earth." Now, of course, all of that must have sounded like sheer unadulterated foolishness to Barabbas. Love your enemies? How ridiculous. Kill your enemies, I say. That's the only thing they will understand. The meek inherit the earth? That is a lot of nonsense. Look, Rome has already inherited the earth. And Rome is far from meek. No matter how you define meek, they're not meek. Now, if Barabbas ever had such a conversation with Jesus, I'm sure he must have walked away bewildered and thinking that Jesus was some sort of whacked out dreamer, a delirium dreamer. Now, to be sure, both Jesus and Barabbas wanted what was best for their people. They both wanted to see the kingdom of God established in this world, but they chose very different ways of going about it. And for the reasons I've just shared with you, I think we would have probably voted for Barabbas. Jesus just didn't, "You can't figure this guy out." But now, secondly, you say, "Well, no, I don't think I would have voted for Barabbas." Okay, but let me tell you how we vote against Jesus. Maybe you don't vote for Barabbas, but we're voting against Jesus. You know, when elections come around, we all have our favorite candidates, and I suppose none of us like to think that we would ever vote against Jesus for any reason. And yet we do, let me suggest. We do, and we do it often. For example, we are very quick to say that Jesus is right, Jesus is correct, Jesus is true, but when it comes right down to it, outside the church in the real world out there, we are a lot more comfortable with people like Barabbas, aren't we? Now, I doubt very seriously that in this day and time, anyone running on a platform like that of Jesus would ever make it through the primaries. Because, see, his message doesn't play well with the public. So for the moment, let's forget about all the current political candidates. Forget about all the raft of Democrat potential nominees and the current president and anybody in between. Forget all those names. And let's suppose that our choice is between Barabbas and Jesus. Who would get our vote? Well, you might think the answer is very obvious, but I suspect that many of us here are not sure we really want to follow Jesus that far. Most of us still look upon him in some measure. There's still some little corner that we think of this guy as an impractical dreamer, out of touch with the realities of this world. I think if many of us would be sincerely honest, we might admit that most of our sympathy goes to Barabbas. You know, down through the ages, very few people have had the courage to even try to faithfully, and I mean perfectly, follow Jesus. In every age and in so many words, the crowds all too often shout, "Crucify him! Release unto us Barabbas." We're more comfortable with him. We understand him. He talks our language. None of this namby-pamby, bleeding-heart liberal stuff about turning the other cheek and loving one's enemies from Barabbas. Barabbas is more up our alley. And while that may be true for some Christians, or maybe even many Christians, let's not lose sight of the fact that that alley is a very dark alley indeed. You can just imagine how far Jesus would get running on a platform based on the Sermon on the Mount. He would get just about as far today as he did back then. As one pastor put it, we still prefer Rambo to the Redeemer. Who was right, Jesus or Barabbas? Every generation, including ours, must answer Pilate's question. Which shall it be, Jesus or Barabbas? Are we not quick to blame that crowd there present, once gathered in Jerusalem, for their choice? But can we claim that we or any other succeeding generation have chosen all that differently? We would likely vote for Barabbas, and in many ways we vote against Jesus in many ways every day. But then thirdly, there's the issue of voting for the name voting for the name. You know, as much as we may not like to admit it, someone's name might well determine whether or not we would vote for them. I mean, this is kind of stretching the imagination a little bit, but think about this. Let's say that you've got two presidential candidates, and one of them is named Donald George Washington, and the other is named Benedict Arnold Bin Laden. Now, who do you think would get the most votes? I mean, that's an extreme example to be sure, but we might be tempted to assume that it's the same with the name Jesus and the name Barabbas. But according to the best Christian and Hebraic scholars of ancient literature, that name, Barabbas, is actually an Aramaic name, and I'm not going to go off about Aramaic. I've told you enough about that language. And it's not only Aramaic, it is also a family name, what we would call a last name. And it is a composite of two Aramaic words, Bar and Abbas. Now, I'll tell you in a moment what that means, but first I want you to understand something about this man, Barabbas. There are some very, very ancient copies of Matthew's gospel that in his version of this event have Matthew giving the first name of this man, Barabbas. Now, these ancient copies do not have canonical status. I mean, our text is based on the majority text in the New King James Version. But there are variant readings in some of these older gospels, and they go way, way back. And according to at least one stream of these manuscripts, you know what his name is, his first name? Yahshua. That is Jesus. Yahshua is the Aramaic word for Joshua in Greek Jesus. Yahshua was a common name in that day. And again, in the Old Testament, it's transliterated Joshua. It means deliverer. Now, his last name, Bar Abbas, well, we already know of one example like that in Aramaic from our New Testament, Simon Peter, Simon Bar Jonah. Bar means son, son of Jonah, Simon, son of Jonas. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' prayer in the garden, and he addressed his father as what? Abba. We've got this man named Bar Abbas. So, according to this manuscript tradition, his name is Yahshua Bar Abbas. Joshua, the son of his father. How ironic! It is perhaps understandable why several authors of the four Gospels decided not to include Barabbas' first name. I suspect they did that out of reverence for the Jesus, who is the true son of his father. Now, whatever it may be, Mark doesn't tell us Barabbas' first name. He only gives us the surname. So if we can say there's some accuracy in that older manuscript tradition, we've got two Jesuses standing here. We've got two men named Yahshua. And I invite you to ponder the reality that the irony of this is not limited to that fateful day in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. Do we not have in our time two Jesuses, or maybe more? I mean, honestly, the Jesus some folks preach about sounds more like Osama bin Laden than the Christ of the Gospels. But you know, in the real world, Jesus of Nazareth, he strides right up into the hillsides of Galilee. As I told you earlier, the fertile ground, the stomping ground of this Jewish version of Al-Qaeda in those days. And right there, he says to these people who want to beat down the Romans and cut their throats, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." In other words, the peacemakers are the true Bar Abbas's sons of the Father in this world. It's no wonder Jesus got himself crucified. And more years ago now than I care to think, when I was an undergraduate at the University of South Carolina back in the 70s, I majored in philosophy. That was the 60s and 70s things to do, of course. And at any rate, one of the philosophers that we had to study, among many others, was a British philosopher named Jeremy Bentham. Bentham lived from 1748 to 1832. He was a distinguished English philosopher, jurist, political theorist. He was also a bit of an eccentric. And there's a story that says that when Bentham died, he bequeathed a large sum of money to a big hospital somewhere in England. And in his will, it was stipulated that as a condition of that monetary gift, his ashes had to be brought to the boardroom for each board meeting and placed at the head of the table. And according to the legend, for more than a century, whoever served as secretary of the hospital board added to the minutes of each meeting the words, quote, Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting. Present but not voting. My friends, is that how it is with Christ and our church or the church generally? You know, we like to count him present in our worship and in our committee meetings and in our discussions and in our family gatherings. But would we really want him to cast a vote? So for us, the question is not so much how would Jesus do in a political election in Greenville County or wherever around these United States. Rather, the real question is, what kind of vote would Jesus give to us to cast? What kind of vote would he cast himself? I don't know about you, but that question keeps me awake at night. My friends, we believe, based on the divine revelation in Scripture, that God is always right. And Jesus, the true Son of the Father, was and is always right. When he says, those who take the sword perish with the sword, he's right. And it is perhaps clearer than ever that while we may not believe that the meek will inherit the earth, the fact is, unless the people of the world begin to heed the words of Jesus, there will be no earth left to inherit. Many years ago, a Swedish novelist by the name of Lagerkvist, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but that's pretty close, but he wrote a novel called Barabbas. You know, it's historical fiction. It uses the basic framework of the story of this man Barabbas, but it builds a completely fictional account of his life. And in this fictional story, after Barabbas is set free in place of Jesus, he goes on to personally witness the crucifixion of Jesus. And then the novel goes on to tell how Barabbas eventually winds up as a Roman slave. He's transported to the island of Cyprus, where, with many other slaves, he works in the Roman copper mines. Not a place you ever want to find yourself. And he's assigned to work side by side with an old Armenian slave named Sahak. And it turns out that Sahak is a very faithful follower of Jesus. Now remember, this is the novel now. All Roman slaves were required to wear a metal disc, like a little round disc, at the end of a chain around their necks. And on the front side of the disc, it bore the image of the mark of the Roman state, signifying that they all were the property of Caesar and the state. However, this Armenian, and that means he's from Armenia, doesn't mean he's Armenian, Armenian. This Armenian, Sahak, had scratched some strange markings on the backside of his disc. And there were letters that spelled out the name Yeshua HaMashiach, which means in Aramaic, Jesus the Messiah. And see, that was his way of testifying that his primary loyalty was to Jesus Christ, even though he was officially owned by the Roman state. Well, impressed with the faith of his new friend, Barabbas tells the old Christian that he too would like to be a disciple of Jesus, of this Jesus. And so the two slaves work together, and they take Barabbas' disc and they scratch the words, in this case in Greek, Jesus Christ. However, one of the slave foremen oversees and overhears what they're doing, and he rats them out. He reports it to the governor of the island. And so both Sahak and Barabbas are brought before him and are questioned about these markings on the backside of their discs. Well, the Christian Armenian, Sahak, he tells the governor that this is Jesus, the name of his God, who is also the God of everybody else. And Sahak says, I belong to him. And the governor says, now you better be careful here, buddy. You belong to the state. In pledging your allegiance to this Jesus, the governor explains that Sahak is setting himself against Caesar, who also is a god. And he warns the slave that having other gods before Caesar is a crime punishable by death. But then the governor turns to Barabbas in the novel, and he says, do you believe in this god whose name is on your disc? And Barabbas shakes his head, no, I don't. He is not your God? Isn't that what the inscription means? Asked the governor. And Barabbas answers very softly, I have no God. Well, after several moments of silence, the governor then asked the old Christian Sahak the same questions. Do you grasp the full implications of what you are saying? If you renounce your faith, no harm will come to you. Will you do it? And Sahak replies, no, I cannot. Why not? Asked the governor. And Sahak replies, I cannot deny my God. And the governor stares at him for a few moments and then says, you are an extraordinary man. And then he orders him to be crucified for the witness of his God. And then the governor takes his dagger and he walks over to Barabbas and he grasps that metal disc in his hand and he turns it over and he takes the point of his dagger and he scratches through the name Jesus the Christ. And he says to Barabbas, there's really no need for you to have this on here because you don't believe in him in any case. And then he commends Barabbas for his sensible behavior and he orders that he be given some reward. And Barabbas, for his part, he wears the disc with the name of Jesus crossed out on it for the rest of his life in the novel. And so, my friends, today we are being asked to ponder these questions. Who would we really prefer, Barabbas or Jesus? Do we want those around us to know that we have the name Christian? And how do we display, how do we wear that name? Amen. Let us pray.